This morning's passage of Scripture is indicative of several that we have in the book of Acts. Part of it is, where you have a summary statement about what God is doing. That's at the end of our passage. The bulk of the passage is really a kind of an introduction to the new covenant in a lot of ways, I would say. You know, we have Jesus has come, he's died, he's instituted a new ministry, the Holy Spirit has come. You know, and you might think, if you're a first century Jew, okay, well, in what way has our life changed? What should we be about to make sure that we're following, you know, the leading and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives? And I really think that's what we see in our passage. You know, we have kind of the first ingathering, and we see that these people are devoted to certain things. And the word devoted in the text, I'll read the text in a second. The word devoted means there was four different definitions that kind of all mean the same thing, right? Earnest toward, continually diligent, adhering closely to, or giving oneself continually to. And so what did these people give themselves continually to, right? What were they devoted to? What did they adhere to? And I think what we'll see when we think about these things that they did is, or what we should ask ourselves is, do these apply to us? Does a follower of the Holy Spirit in the 21st century invest in the same things as a follower in the first century? And I think that we'll find that the answer is yes. All right, well, let's read our passage. Acts chapter 2, verses 40 through 47. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Well, in this passage, I see a description of spiritual disciplines that people practiced. And then I think there's a description of the way they viewed themselves corporately, right? The responsibility they took for each other, right? The way they valued fellowship. And then lastly, we see what it is that God was accomplishing in their midst. And so let's start by talking about the spiritual disciplines of the first disciples. They were devoted to certain things, right? And there are three things here that I want to highlight. The first thing that they were devoted to was the apostles' teaching, right? They adhered closely to the apostles' teaching. You know, the first church did not have the New Testament, but they did have the authors of the New Testament. And so the apostles taught, and you can imagine, now there's a lot of people in town, right, that aren't going to stay hanging around town, but you had 3,000 people baptized into the church, and you had, you know, maybe a couple hundred before them that were there. And so there's a bunch of people there, and, you know, how are we going to unify these people? How are we going to show them what it is that they need to be about? And so that's what the apostles' doctrine is about. You know, in our normal state as human beings, apart from Christ, we'll be given to pursuits of pride, of greed, and of pleasure. I would call these the common human motivations. 1 John 2 calls them the things that are of the world. And so, you know, how do we move beyond those things and act? Because even if you think about, you know, pride relates to success. Success isn't bad, right? Greed amounts to the collection of things, and things aren't bad. I mean, God promises blessing, and he promises physical blessings, right? So in and of itself, it's not bad. And then God makes pleasure pleasurable, right? We're human beings. We're meant for pleasure. We really are. It's just that when we take these gifts from God and we elevate them above him, remove him from the equation, right, and make his gifts our God, then we get perverted and twisted and out of balance. Proverbs 14:12 says that there's a way that appears right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. And you think, well, okay, well, how can we not walk in the natural ways of people, right, that end in death? Well, Psalm 119 says, well, how can a young person stay on the path of purity? By living according to your word, right? Or Psalm 119:11 says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Or Psalm 1, beginning with verse 1, says, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way of the sinners, stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither, and whatever they do prospers. And so he mentions right there in verse 2, delighting in the law of the Lord, meditating on his law day and night. And so we have a focus. This is a consistent biblical focus, right? God, I like to go back to Genesis 1, the creation account, where Genesis 1, 2, well, Genesis 1, 1 is a summary statement, right? God created the heavens and earth. Genesis 1, 2 begins to describe the process of creation. And in Genesis 1, 2, we see that the earth is formless and empty and dark, right? And the rest of that Genesis 1 creation count, God speaks, and his speech, his word, right, takes the formlessness and creates form. It takes the darkness and creates light. It takes the emptiness and creates fullness. And I think that is indicative of the way God's word acts in each of our lives individually. Right? When we're in sin, we're a mess. We're formless. We're directionless. We don't know what to do. We don't know what to be about. Right? And God's word speaks to us and brings form to our lives. Right? And then we think, well, okay, our lives are dark. They're pointless. They're painful. They're empty, right? And God speaks, right, and resolves these issues. I mean, it's in a very real way, it is God's word that brings order to our personal chaos, right? This is what God's word has always done. It does it to creation. We're a part of a creation. It does it to us. And not just on the physical level, but on the psychological level, on the spiritual level. And so God wants to give us life. You know, this is why the apostles are with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah are there. Moses, the law, Elijah, the prophets, Jesus, the Son of God, who's above all, right? And the law and the prophets see their fulfillment in Jesus. And God the Father speaks and says, that's my Son. This is who it says this to Peter and James and John. That's my Son. I like him a whole lot, right? Listen to him, right? John says, that's the Word of God. That's the creative force of God, Jesus, right? And so the apostles' teaching is our window into the life of Jesus. It is Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is God-breathed, which is an interesting word, right? That's inspired, right? It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it's profitable, it's useful, right, for teaching. That's a positive word, right? Teaching means do this. Rebuking, that's a negative word. Rebuking means don't do that, right? Correcting, that's a negative word. It means don't do that. And training, that's a positive word. It means do that, right? So the Bible tells us to do things and to not do things. That's what it does. And the purpose of all that, it says, is so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. God's word, properly applied to our lives, makes us good. Right? It makes us orderly, if you want to say. It makes us a source of blessing in the world, and it blesses our lives individually. Which is why, this is all over the Bible, right, in terms of obeying God's word. Romans 12, 2, don't conform to the pattern of this world, right? Don't be like the world. Don't be given to greed or pleasure or pride as your source of life. Instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, right? This is exactly what it says in Ephesians 4. Put off the old man, be renewed in your spirit of your mind, and put on the new man. Then in Ephesians 4, it has a long list of things to stop doing and things to start doing. Same principle, don't do, do, right? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, right? And so they're given, they're devoted to, right? They're constantly attending to the apostles' teaching. Why? Because when they attend to the apostles' teaching, they find that it changes their lives and makes them like Christ. Okay, so that's the first thing that they were given to, right? And it is a testimony to us of what we should be given to. We should be given to knowing the Word of God because it's the Word of God, and because of what it does in our lives. Right? It corrects us. It trains us. It brings order to our chaos. Right, the second thing that we see that they're committed to, that they're devoted to, is the breaking of bread. And I view the breaking of bread as corporate worship. Now, you might think that the breaking of bread is fellowship, but there's a ton in this passage that's related to fellowship. And I think it is a possibility that the breaking of bread here relates to fellowship, but I think it's a reference to communion. There is an extensive history of worship in the Bible. Right? Sacrifices are made. Prayers are said. Lessons are taught and learned. The acts of God and His saving of His people are rehearsed in song and they're celebrated publicly. And that's what worship to me is. Right? It's responding to what it is that God has done in our lives. In praise, in thanksgiving, and obedience, right? It's taking our hearts and our minds and getting them lined up with God and responding. I would call worship the appropriate response of the revelation of God. God reveals Himself, and the appropriate response to that is worship. And I imagine that some of you, that will spark something in your heart. You go, yeah, that's what that feels like. You know, communion, the Lord's Supper, is the only act of worship that's been consistently practiced by all believers across time. Jesus, as a formal event, it is. I view it as the gospel and drama. You know, for a world that people couldn't generally read until the 1800s. You know, for general population, there's still plenty of populations in the world where people generally can't read. But when you look at communion. You know, it is a celebration of the gospel. It is a celebration of the body and the blood of Christ, right? It's Christ's death for our salvation, and then it's our receiving that, our reception of Christ's death for our salvation and the eating of it, right? That's a symbol of faith. We take Christ in, right? And then when we take Him in, we also embrace His ministry along with that. It's a part of what it means to believe, right? Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you have to deny yourself. You have to take up your cross, and you have to follow me. That's what it means to be a disciple. And so that might look different in your life than it looks in my life, because your cross might be different than my cross. Your temptations might be different than my temptations. And your giftings will be different than my giftings. And your calling to service will be different than my calling to service. It doesn't make any difference. Because the goal is not for you to look like me. The goal is for you to join with Christ in His ministry. It's a much more profound opportunity, right? And all of this is a part of communion with Christ. So communion is, in the church that I grew up in, this is what I think about on a personal level when I think about communion as it relates to worship. In the church that I grew up in, we took communion maybe once a month, sometimes once a quarter, right? And what we thought about it was not much. It's like, okay, we're doing this out of obedience to Christ, and when we think about this, we want to remember that Jesus died for our sins, okay, and kind of move on, right? There were things that the church did every single week to encourage people to connect to Christ, right? And that was the invitation after the message. And to me, communion is the invitation. Right? It is the invitation to come and be united with Christ, to receive the life of Christ. And it's a better picture, right, than just a song and a call to the altar, because it's a call to Jesus Himself. I can't think of anything that we could do to have a greater impact in our lives than for us to be more and more convinced that Jesus is actually present with us in the room whenever there's two or more of us gathered. That's what the Bible says, right? All right, so I believe that's true because that's what the Bible says. I am not aware that that's true. Right? I mean, it's like, I don't think about that. I think about you, not him. And I don't think about you, and I don't think about him in the same way that I think about you. Because I don't see him in the same way that I see you. And so to me, each day that we're together in corporate, this is what I want for corporate worship. It's what I want for me, and it's what I want for you. I want us to be so aware of the presence of Christ that we just relax in His presence, that we just give ourselves to Him in His presence, That's my goal, right? I don't find that I'm successful all that much, but I don't care. I think it's a good goal. I think it's the right thing to do. And whatever it is that we have to unpack out of our lives, and all of these things are, you know, all the things that we're going to talk about prayer here in a minute, we're going to talk about fellowship after that, and all of these things are about connecting to Christ, connecting to God, and the life that He has for us. All right, so this is what I think of when I think about communion. I think about corporate worship. And so in Romans 12:1, the Bible says, I urge you, brothers and sisters. Romans is an interesting book, and I'm going to chase a rabbit here for a minute. Romans is an interesting book, okay? It is 11 full chapters of information with one exhortation in chapter 6, right? It's all information except for one exhortation in chapter 6. And then you get to chapter 12, and Paul says, therefore, in light of everything that's come, all this gospel information that I've given you in the previous 11 chapters, what is the appropriate response to all that God has shown us in the gospel? This is what he says. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, right, in view of all that he's done for us in the gospel, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. See, worship is not singing songs, praying, and hearing the word of God taught. We can do all that without worship. Worship is us connecting with God and giving ourselves to Him in the appropriate response to who He is. Right? Paul says it's a living sacrifice. Right? So we can give ourselves to Him over and over and over again. And I think that's what the calling is. And so what does it look like to give ourselves to God? Well, part of what it looks like is to worship together with other people corporately, to be devoted to His Word, right? And then lastly, what we see here is that they gave themselves continually to prayer. And prayer is simply talking to God, but it's not as simple as that because, well, maybe it is as simple as that. Maybe I complicate it. I find God difficult because I can't see Him. And when He speaks, it's easier for me to hear and understand you speak than it is for me to hear and God speak, all right? And sometimes when I think I hear God speak, it's me talking to myself, right? And so that's all well and good. That doesn't mean I should give up on hearing God speak, and it doesn't mean that prayer is not, it just means it's more complicated than me talking to you. That's all that means. But prayer is talking to God, and, you know, the Jewish people would stop what they were doing 3 times a day and pray. I see similar things to that. I'll go walking in the state park, I've seen Muslims actually in the state park stopping and praying. And I mean, are we devoted to where we're thinking about prayer, you know, in our lives on a regular basis? We don't do it 3 times a day. I've never heard somebody tell me to stop and pray 3 times a day, right? In my family, we pray before every meal, so at least I get one of them in there for sure, you know. And I think what I would prefer to focus in on, which sometimes can be used as an excuse to not focus in on prayer at different times devotionally, but would be for us to pray without ceasing, for us to always be in communication with God, for His Word to be inside of us, that the Holy Spirit's always speaking to us, and so that we are constantly have our attention directed toward Him. But when I think about prayer, there's different aspects of prayer, different parts of talking to God that I think are important to manage on a regular basis. And we see these in the Lord's Prayer that Jesus taught His disciples to pray. You know, there's the idea of confession, there's the idea of intercession, there's the idea of adoration, thanksgiving, supplication. All these things are a part of us communicating with God. But I think the grand scheme of all of prayer is for us to be connected to Him, for it to be the lifeline of our relationship with Him. Maybe it's another way to say it. You can imagine having a friend that you never spoke to, right? Or we're called the bride of Christ. You can imagine being a spouse and never speaking to your spouse. Well, that's not going to be a very healthy relationship, right? See, here's the thing. Because most of the time when I think about prayer and people say, well, you know, you're not praying enough or you're not doing it right, and I would almost always agree with that. The goal of talking about prayer is not so that we would feel bad about our prayer life. The goal of talking about the possibility in prayers is raising our expectation that we would connect to the God of the universe personally. There's nothing more amazing and powerful than believing that you're communicating and God is communicating with you. And so that's the goal. Jesus' disciples in Luke chapter 11, and this is a passage of scripture that I think we should always go to when we think about how we should pray. Jesus' disciples in Luke chapter 11 said, "Lord, teach us to pray." Like, okay, our ears should be perked up and we should listen. This is what Jesus said. Luke 11, verse 2, he says, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread, forgive our sins, as we have also forgiven everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation." It's the shortened version of the model prayer. Same elements are in there, right? In other words, these are the things that you're praying about on a regular basis. And then he tells them a story. Suppose you have a friend and you go to him at midnight and say, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine's on his journey. He's come to me and I have no food to offer him." And suppose the one inside says, "Don't bother me. The door's already locked. My kids and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything," right? The house is at peace and you're wanting me to get up and get everybody all stirred up again. He says, "I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity or your persistence, right, or the fact that you're going to create enough trouble at the door to wake the whole family up anyway, he's going to get up and give you as much as you need." It's a strange story, right? And Jesus tells this story with reference to prayer. Now, in case you're wondering what it means, he's going to tell you what it means. Because here's the application of the story. Jesus says, "So I say to you, right, in your prayer life, ask and it will be given to you." And the verb there is ask and keep asking. The only reason to ask and keep asking is because you would ask and you wouldn't receive what you asked for. Correct? Because once you ask and you receive what you ask for, you no longer continue to ask for it. It doesn't make any sense. And so the actual teaching about prayer is the teaching to be persistent. Right? So in other words, you go to the door. The guy's in bed with his family. He doesn't want to get up and help you. But if you're persistent, he's going to get up and help you. And he's not saying that God's annoyed or that he's too busy, right? What he's saying is that to be persistent, to ask and keep asking, to seek and keep seeking, and you'll find. Knock and keep knocking, and the door will be opened. Why? Because everyone who asks receives. And everyone who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, the door will be opened. That's the promise. For those who are persistent in prayer, every single time you receive an answer. Is it always what you want? No, but it's an answer. And if we are praying, "Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," and God says to us, like he said to the Apostle Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength will be made perfect in your weakness," right? And then Paul stopped praying for his thorn in the flesh. Why? He got an answer. The goal is to connect to God in prayer. The goal is not for us to be God and for God to do what we want. The goal is for us to get ourselves out of our twisted up knot and straight toward God so that we can receive what he wants for us from his kingdom and will. And think, well, I don't understand. Your goal, if you don't understand, then you should seek until you find understanding. Because he has understanding for you. And his understanding might be this: "I'm wiser than you are, you should trust me. I'm more powerful than you are, you should trust me. I'm really good, you should trust me." Right? There are times, and you recognize this with your own children, right? There are times that your kids ask you the question why, and your answer is, "Well, because." Right? And really what that means is, because I know things that you don't know, and I don't have time to explain everything. You don't have the capacity to understand the explanation. Your calling is to trust me. And that's not a bad place to be in prayer. That's a good place to be if you can stay there. I have a hard time staying there because I really want to understand. Right? I think God is patient, but I don't think, when I look at the book of Job, and I look at the resolution at the end of the book of Job, I don't see Job's kids coming back to life. That's not what I see. And I don't see God explaining to Job why it is that he caused him to be ruined, or what it says in chapter 2 of Job, For no good reason, he's ruined. But I do see God showing up in Job's life, and I see Job being perfectly fine with that. I spoke about things that were too wonderful for me. Yes, that's an answer. That may be the answer to a lot of prayers in our lives. Because what happens, look, the only reason things are a problem is that they upset us. If we're not being upset anymore, it's resolved, right? I mean, when we look at our circumstances today, if you took yourself and dropped yourself back in the 1830s, right, and looked at the way those people lived, and picked yourself up out of the 1830s and dropped yourself into 2024, trust me, most of your issues would be completely resolved. It's a different kind of life, right? We don't have the perspective and the peace of God in our lives, and prayer will connect us to that as the more powerful answer. All right. So then, ask and you shall receive, seek and you'll find. That's the answer to that story that he tells. Then he says, which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake? Right? Or if he asks you for an egg, will give him a scorpion? Well, it's obviously hyperbole, right? You're not going to give your child who asks you for a fish a snake. They ask you for something good. You're not going to give them something that's dangerous and painful. Then he says, well, look, if you people who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father, who is obviously much gooder than you, right? He is the source of all that is good. You are not. He is the source of all wisdom. You are not. He is the source of all love. You are not. How much more will he give the Holy Spirit to those who ask of him? That's what he says in Luke. You know how to have good gifts to your children. Your heavenly Father is going to give you the Holy Spirit. That is the connection to God, right? In Matthew, he says, how much more will your heavenly Father give good things to those that ask of him? Same thing, right? The best thing that God can give you in prayer is himself. Yes. I can't think of anything that would be better. I mean, seriously. There are moments in life where you're so connected to God that everything else falls away. And if I could stay there, I'd never leave, right? But there's things to do, and there are frustrations to encounter. And it seems like the more we look at the frustration and the more that we look at the painful circumstance and the more that we complain about these things, the more we take our eyes off of Christ, right? And the more we walk in that instead of in the Spirit. But I think we can do more, right? 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for that is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So they were given to prayer. So it's the apostles' teaching, and I'm going to speed up here too. It's the apostles' teaching, right? It's worship and it's prayer. Those are the things that they did on a regular basis. And then they had this commitment to fellowship in their lives. And fellowship means basically that we are partners, right? We have a common identity together, corporately. We all share an identity. I'm not the identity, and you're not the identity, and even Grace Fellowship Church is not the identity, but that all the followers of Christ are that identity. And fellowship means that we are partners, right? And so this partnership is demonstrated in looking around other people's needs in their lives, right, and helping them, just having your eyes open, right? It's like, so in the Old Testament, they're called the people of God, and it's a national identity, right? We're called the children of God. It's a familial identity. We're called the bride of Christ. Now it's a really close family identity, right? And so this is how God views us. And so we have a true partnership. And so the people, they're focused on building each other up. They're focused on exhorting each other. You know, iron sharpens iron, the Bible tells us. In John 13, Jesus washes his disciples' feet and he says, do you understand what I've done? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. Well, our feet are clean. Does that mean we don't have anything to do? What does that apply to our lives? Well, look, when you come in from outside, right, and you and your feet need a little work, right, somebody can do the work to make it more pleasant, to bring the room together, right, to promote fellowship, whatever that is. So fellowship means we're partners together. In Acts chapter 10, Peter is describing Jesus' ministry, and he says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and he went around doing good and healing all those who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. That's a passage of scripture that I think should apply straight across to us as his bride, right? To go around doing good and healing those, helping those who are under the power of the devil. The second thing that I see in terms of fellowship is that there's a mutual commitment to our well-being. These people are not acting as competitors, right? The disciples, before the coming of the Holy Spirit, there is a sense of competition amongst them. Which of us is the greatest, they wonder, right? And we're in the last week of Jesus' life, and they're arguing about who the greatest is, right? James and John get their mom to come, and she's already hanging around. She's a servant of Jesus as well. And so she comes up, and she asks Jesus, hey, can my kids sit on your right and left hand, right? There's competition there. But what would really make Jesus happy would be for us to compete for somebody else to sit at his right hand. That we could serve other people and want them to be more closely related to Christ. So that we would really stop competing and just cooperate. You know, how can we serve one another? How can we love one another? How can we care for each other's needs? And so, you know, that's what they're doing. That's what we see. It's really a beautiful thing, right? Because when you read the passage of Scripture, like, oh, they're living in a commune. You know, they're not living in a commune. They're not living in the same house. They're not living in the same compound. But they look around at their neighbor's life, and if they have a need, they care for their need. It's why we take up a benevolence offering, right? And so in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, Just as a body, though one has many parts, and its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body. Whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, we were all given the same one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many parts. And so we're different, right? We have a different function inside the group. But together we have one corporate identity, and each of us has a necessary role to play, right, in service to the group. That's what he says. And so later on he says, the eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. Now this goes on in the church, because I think denominations in a lot of ways are divided up amongst different personalities and different giftings. And I think that if we would celebrate, if we would look around at what God is doing in different churches, right, and celebrate that before Him, to Him, right, to speak joyfully, publicly about different churches and what God is doing in them and through them, we can look at the ways that we're different and pick those out and say, you're not like me, therefore you're wrong, right? And really all that means is, you're not like me, therefore we're not alike. Well, yeah, a foot's not the same as a hand, and it's not the same as an eye, and it's not the same as a nose. It doesn't have the same function. It shouldn't have the same function. Look, if everybody were an eyeball, where would the sense of hearing be? That's what Paul says, right? Like, that would be weird. Correct. And so we're supposed to be different. But when we get insecure and we look at differences, now we say, oh, okay, that person doesn't think exactly the same thing that I do, and they don't really believe, you know, they're acting. The Holy Spirit's working in their lives differently than He's working in my life. Therefore, one of us must be wrong. That's an incorrect statement. Now, I'm not talking about heresy. I'm just talking about differences. And there are real differences. So, you know, acknowledge that. Acknowledge that things are different and that the differences are not only okay, but it's God's fault and it's my call to submit. Not just to God, but to the eye, right? I hear things, you see things. Let's work together, then we can hear and see both, right? Let's find somebody who can speak, and now we've got three of us. Now we're pretty soon, right, we've got enough people together that we could function in service to Christ in the world. That's the way it's supposed to work. And so we see these people in fellowship and they are serving one another in love. Right? There's a great passage of scripture in Galatians 5. As Paul says, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, take this freedom that God has given you in the gospel and serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself." And so these people are selling what they have, right? And they're giving it away. And we'll see in chapter 5 that it's not perfect. And some people lie about it and they're killed. But, they're selling what they have and they're giving it away. All right, and then the last thing that we see is what is God doing in their midst, right? And because the community is growing. It's growing. It's growing in service. And now I'm going to jump out of the passage for a minute and jump forward in the book of Acts and read a passage from Acts chapter 3, next chapter over. Because in Acts chapter 3, it says, "After they prayed, the place where their meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly." That sounds a whole lot like what just happened in Acts chapter 2, right? And so there's another event, right, where the Holy Spirit is filling them. Could be different people. And then it says, "And all the believers were one in heart and mind, and no one claimed any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything that they had." That sounds a whole lot of what's happening in Acts chapter 2, but it's happening again in Acts chapter 3. Right? This is ongoing. The movement is growing, right? They're growing in service. "With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them that there were no needy persons among them." They resolved all of it. Wow. That's pretty sweet. They're growing in service, right? The second thing that we see from our passage coming back to Acts chapter 2 is that God is growing their movement in numbers as well, right? It says that the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. Who added to them? God did. It wasn't the apostles adding to them. It wasn't the people themselves that were adding to them. It was God. God working amongst them. God's drawing people to Christ through their ministry. This is really cool because what it means is that when we function as the body of Christ in ministry, that it's actually in cooperation with God Almighty because He's the one who's adding things. Right? So they're growing in numbers of new believers. And then the last thing, I told you I was going to speed up. The last thing is that they're growing as a group more and more like Jesus. And this is really cool. I'm going to jump forward again. Now I'm going to jump to Acts chapter 4, just two chapters up. And Peter and John have healed a man at the gate, beautiful, and it's created a stir because everybody recognized that he was healed. And for the people who are Jewish leaders, it's like, oh my goodness, this is a repeat. This is happening just like it happened with Jesus. He's healing people. It's creating an audience. Peter preached. A bunch more people came to faith. And the Jewish leaders are agitated because they don't believe. And they're on the outside of the movement. And they can't control it. And so they're working against it. And this is what it says in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Peter's just defended himself before them, and they said, "When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled," right? They were schooled, but Peter and John are not. Jesus, by the way, promised them that when they were arrested and brought before the leadership, they didn't need to worry what they were going to say because the Spirit was going to give them what they needed to say in the moment. This has been an evidence of that. "They saw that they were unschooled, ordinary men, and the Jewish leaders were astonished," and I love this phrase, "and they took note that these men had been with Jesus." In other words, Peter and John, who before when they're arguing about who the greatest is, they don't look like Jesus, but now after the coming of the Holy Spirit, they do look like Jesus, right? They're growing more and more like Jesus. This is God's will for your life, that you would look more and more like Jesus. In what context? Whatever context you have. Inside your home. In whatever relationships you have. With a spouse, with a child, with extended family. Right? What does Jesus look like as a spouse? Right? That's for you to sort out. There's probably going to be some service involved. Right? There's going to be some love involved. And love is not a feeling. Love is an action. How do we act as Christ? Right? And so think about at work. You know, think about in the community. In every way that we find ourselves. You know, God will give us opportunities to serve. God will give us opportunities to love. In the church, God will give us opportunities. You'll see things. You'll see things that the world would be better off if something were different. And you should not just say, that ought to be different. You might should say, I wonder if God wants me to act here. Because the ability to see is part of the gift. Just saying. And somebody, right, somebody is going to get the blessing of the Holy Spirit working in their lives to bring order to the chaos. Because God's word is powerful. And when people address it properly, right, order comes out of chaos. Peace comes out of anxiety. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that you're working these first people. I pray that we would think about our own lives and how it is that we are addressing our lives on a day-to-day basis, devoted to your word, devoted to prayer, devoted to being worshipers, devoted to fellowshipping and living amongst other human beings the way that Christ would. Believing that you would like to work in and through us because you're there and you're powerful. I thank you, God, that you're more powerful than the rejection of other people. That if we seek to serve and we are rejected by other people, that your spirit will still be in us. Just as Jesus sought to serve and was rejected by other people. It's not a question of acceptance. It's a question of obedience. Help us to be simple in our approach to you. And I thank you this morning for this place and these people. And I pray that your spirit would fill us, that we would look like you, that we would address our lives and experience our lives in the fullness of the Spirit, as in a sense of growth and with just a greater and greater manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Protect us from condemnation. Protect us from excuses. And make us audacious. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.